again, Mr. Randy Stiver.
Well, thank you and greetings, everybody. It's good to be back in the Midwest. I guess Ohio is still the Midwest. Pennsylvania isn't, though. So we're at the edge, very much at the edge here in Philly. We had a long trip. I thought you might find a little bit of that interesting. We drove out to Portland, Oregon, to do a ABC weekend seminar. Frank McCready flew out, and we wanted to drive because it allowed us to drive through South Dakota and Montana. And my family lives in South Dakota. Linda's brother and his wife are in Montana. So we got to see them a little bit going, but mostly coming back home. We had a nice turnout for the ABC seminar. Basically what that amounts to, and we'll probably host one someplace, maybe the greater Pittsburgh area, which would loop in here sometime when we get a chance. We have two faculty members from ABC who come, and on the Sabbath they'll usually do about 4 hours of Bible classes, in addition to them giving the split sermons. And then on Sunday, they do about another 6 hours of Bible classes. So you almost get a taste on Sunday of what the ABC students get every day at school, as they're 7 hours in class. But it went very well in Portland. We had a good turnout there. We served in the Portland area, that was a long time ago, but there were a lot of brethren that are still with us from way back then. And, of course, we knew everybody from the camps and all, so it was good to touch bases with them. Quite a few came up from some of our other church areas in Oregon that we had served, so we had a chance to see a lot of old friends. We looked over, remembered our time serving out there in two different sessions. We have assisted either as an elder, or associate pastor, or pastor of all the churches in Oregon, except the one that's close to Boise, Baker. That's way over on the east side. But all the ones on the west side we've worked with since the 70s, on and off. So it was good to touch bases, see a lot of old friends, and get to teach a Bible a lot. Got to visit with Bob and Diane Dick. We stayed with them. He's the pastor there in the Portland area, and a delightful time there as well. Then on our trip back, we stopped in Montana. Glenn White's an old friend, one of my mentors in the ministry. He pastors Western Montana. He and Dan Deininger pastor it. And we stayed at his house, and Linda's brother and his wife live about 5 miles away, so we basically were back and forth between the two houses all the time. When we weren't running around looking at other things, like going garage sailing and... Found a quiver, a bow quiver, for $5 at a garage sale. That was fun. And my brother-in-law and I went to another one and played a quarter for a knife. One was a nice kitchen knife, and he got one that he liked. So we were really spendy guys, you know. We quarter here, $5 there. Linda and Amanda and Barb Dundon, her sister-in-law, went shopping at... another area, basically, not so much to go shopping, but just to go and do something together. And it was delightful. Montana was quite beautiful this year. We were amazed at how green everything was. Now, we expect that here in this area. We certainly do going across the Midwest. But last year, western Illinois was in a terrible drought, basically a crop failure for the corn growers. This year, they aren't. The corn looks really good. Across Iowa, it was greener, grass was taller than we've seen it in quite a few years, maybe ever. And we didn't get into Minnesota because we were running just south of Minnesota, but when we got up to South Dakota, and it was very green on the eastern side, which is not uncommon, but further west we went, you get into basically semi-arid geography. And I grew up in western South Dakota, so... it's 12 to 14 inches of rain a year. That's all you get. Well, I think they had that much this spring. We never saw buffalo grass as tall. Buffalo grass, you have to go out and walk in it and lift it up because it's all curly. So you pull the strands up, and, you know, they were like this. When normally when you pull them up, they're like that, if that high. Sweet clover crop, which is one of the obvious signs of a wet year, was the most prolific, the slopes were yellow with sweet clover, because there are two kinds. There's a yellow clover, which it doesn't grow like clover in your lawn, the little short stuff. This is one that gets really tall, gets up to 4 feet tall. Sweet clover is what the most of the clover honey is made out of. Later in the summer, white clover comes on, same size plant. And as we were coming back, we're seeing the yellow starting to taper slightly and the white starting to brighten up, but there's not near as much of it. It was amazing. You always love to look at land that is well-watered and happy. And that was all the way across South Dakota, all the way up through the northwest corner or northeast corner of Wyoming as we drove up Interstate 90. Goes up through there, and that's usually the road we drive. And then it cuts straight across Montana, and nothing changed. It was just as wet and rich and green and beautiful as could be. Finally, we got to dry ground after we crossed over Lookout Pass at the other side of Montana down into Idaho. Idaho in the mountains was still quite green. But Western Washington. No, it is eastern. Western Idaho, then eastern Washington. It's a good thing I have a map. I get lost. Eastern Washington was dry, as it usually is. But even there, it wasn't as dry as usual. And the sagebrush had this gorgeous sort of blue-green tint, which it only has when it's still wet in July. You get that early in the spring, and then it turns off to sort of the slate green color, a pale slate green. And it never did that. It was just beautiful. So we enjoyed the drive across and get to see that much of what God gave the tribe of Manasseh as their homeland, in spite of the fact that they don't know who they are yet, except for those few that we've been able to get through the consciousnesses of. It was still inspiring. So that was nice. On the way back, we spent time with her brother and sister-in-law several days, and then scooted into Rapid City last Sabbath by Friday, and then we're there on the Sabbath. We were in the Black Hills, but we had services in Rapid City. Used to have a church of almost 200 there. We had about 11 of us, I think, were able to be there. There were several families that were either traveling or unable to make it for some reason, and they're still scattered as they always were. Those who are close that live in the city are close by, but most of them it's going to be 1 to 3 or 4 hours drive to get to church. So we have a small congregation. We have several prospective members that were there again since the last time I was there, which was that November? Yeah, I think it was November. They were there. And they'd also been there the previous time I was there, which was a year ago in August. It's been kind of a heavy year for our family. I was out to see my father last August for a week because my sister said that she didn't know if he would last till Thanksgiving. Well, as it turned out, it was she that didn't last till Thanksgiving. She had a heart attack in November and died, so we were out then for her funeral. But my father was turning 90 in December, and he was coming to his end, and he knew that. A lot of health problems you come with old age. And he died about 3 months ago. So we had the family all gathered for a memorial service there on the Sunday, after last Sunday. My brother and I shared that. He has up until recently been with David Hume's church organization. But about two-thirds of their field ministry were exited, not voluntarily. Anyway, he was a part of that. So he's now looking after those few brethren in the areas that that he had served that are also thinking like that. So there's been some changes taking place there. But we had a delightful family time. I think we had only one grandson, one of my parents' grandsons was unable to make it. And that's because he was flying a twin rotor helicopter fighting fire in Northern California. And they couldn't spare him, so he couldn't break away. So we had a lot of family opportunity after the memorial, and my father wanted his ashes buried or scattered somewhere on the farm property. And wherever my brother chose, And he chose a ravine where we have this delightful spring that an old rancher had developed years and years ago, decades ago. And that was a place. Also the location of my dad's last two beehives. So we buried the ashes, and on the following day, in all the grandkids and great-grands, and we had, I think, a dozen great-grandchildren, my parents' great-grandchildren that were there, everywhere from a year up to seven. Yeah, so that's a lot of kids to be under 7 years old. But we pulled wildflowers for them, and so they each played a wildflower on the site. And then after that, we went down and floated the river. Now, the Cheyenne River, we have about a mile of frontage, my brother and brother-in-law on that property. So it's a wadeable river. It's not deep where we are. Your deepest was about waist deep on me in our stretch. So we had inner tubes, and all the little kids that were at least two were in their little life jackets, and with an aunt, an uncle, or a mom or a dad. And they all got in the inner tubes and floated down the river chatting. And Amanda and I and her cousin John, who he's in the Navy, one of my sister's youngest, and he managed to get leave to be there. So we wandered down we walked the river, or waded it. We were hunting for carp. He and I had bows and arrows, and Amanda had the camera. So we had just a wonderful time, and then made a fast trip back home in the past few days. We got home on Wednesday about midnight. So that gives you an update on our travels. Quick update on our housing situation. We have only had two showings of our house in the past month that it's been listed. We don't really need many showings. We just need a showing to the buyer. That's all we really need. The good news was that the last showing, which was actually early evening on the night we were returning, the people were very much interested in the property and in the house, and so that's a good possibility. Their realtor said we're high on their list, and we haven't heard back from them yet, so we would appreciate your prayers that we would get it sold swiftly. The swifter that it's sold, the faster we can get moved up and get settled. Probably over in, we're looking at Bolivar, whatever. If you spoke Spanish, it's Boulevard, Simon Boulevard. But that's where we're looking at the moment, Tuscarawas County, so that we have rapid access to North Canton, Youngstown, and then can come diagonally across to Wheeling and to Pittsburgh. So we are anxious to move. We have a lot of packing already done and quite a bit more yet to do, but we did, in getting the house ready for showing, we did pack an awful lot of our things already. Some things that I wish I hadn't packed because I need them. Books, and why didn't I pack the books I didn't need? Still. So if you'd remember that in your prayers, we'd appreciate it. Okay, let's shift to the sermon and consider something. I'd like us to turn to one of our favorite prophecies of the millennium. So you can do that if you want. We can do this two ways. You can turn to your favorite prophecy about the millennium, and then we'll see if you turn to the right one. Or we can all just turn to Isaiah chapter 2. But when you read it and you're reminded of it, yeah, that really is one of our favorite prophecies about the millennium. We have a hymn that Dottie Seifert used the words from this section, one of the hymns, and we always enjoy singing that. Chapter 2 and verse 1 is a formal introduction. Even after Isaiah began his prophecy in chapter 1, it says the word that Isaiah the son of Amos, or Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains here is a symbol of governments. God's government will be established above all the governments of man, all the entities, governmental entities, whether it's county, state, province, or nation. And he shall be exalted above the hills. That would be the smaller, municipalities and such as that. All all levels of government will be subservient and will come underneath the great and overarching government of God. And we have talked about that, and we've imagined this time every feast we do. This is a never-tiring prophecy to review. And all nations shall flow to it, to Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the world then. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now, I want to come right back to that, but I got to finish the rest of this. It's just too beautiful to escape being read. But I want to come back to those two lines, speaking of God's ways and paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, their weapons will become agricultural implements, and their spears into pruning hooks for pruning their fruit trees. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We live in an age where they study war all the time, and they develop worse and worse and more deadly implements of war. So this is a time there will be truly world peace, the millennial age when Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years. And that's only the beginning of forever in that sense. Is that he rules for 1,000 years, then comes a white throne judgment, as we know. And we don't know exactly how long that is. We've always speculated it to be about a century. And I think that's a very reasoned speculation based on certain prophecies. And then after that is the lake of fire. And when the lake of fire is completed, which consumes the planet, then there is a new earth created with new heavens and a new Jerusalem that comes down. And there won't be any physical humans left. It'll all be spirit humans, I guess, if you could say that. But we'll be in the family of God. We'll all be spirit beings then. And then what? Well, it's called eternity into the future. So this is one of those jumping off prophecies. It sets in motion all of that meditating. Now let's go back to those lines I mentioned in verse 3. People will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And so you stop and think, what are God's ways? What are his paths? What's another word to describe them? And the answer comes in the following line. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. It is God's laws. That's what his ways are. That's what his paths are. It's his law, or his laws, but we know we usually wrap it up into the singular, his law, the law of God. The law goes forth from Zion. What is the nature of God's law? Ultimately, we're going to be answering that question. I'll give you the title of the sermon shortly, but which essentially answers the question. What is the nature of God's law? Now, if you stop and you look at this prophecy, you know that it reminds you of many others. And you analyze the nature of God himself. And by nature, I'm thinking in the motivational sense. What he is inclined to do, how he is inclined to be. And even as we are inclined in our way, humanly, sometimes good and sometimes bad. In our case, it's always good. In God's case, well, the nature of God's law will be like his nature itself. So the nature of God's law is love, because God is love. So if the nature of God's law is love, what we're going to explore and look at some of the scriptures is what the title is, Love is the Law. Love is the law. Love is not separate from God's law. It can't be separated from God's law. Otherwise, it's not love. Not true, not God's love. It's you got all kinds of variations of love in, you know, human parlance that are not true love for others, genuine outgoing concern for the welfare of others equal to your own. That's what real love is. So we're going to look at that kind of love. That's what is law. We want to look at the passages and scriptures that reinforce that. Now, there's a reason. Both analyzing world events and in analyzing tendencies in the church. Sometimes I surf Facebook. I don't do it as much as my daughter because she, Amanda, is our content editor for Vertical Thought on the website, verticalthought.org. So she will surf through the Facebook as well as other elements in the internet to look for trends that are affecting young people, affecting people in general. And one that we're beginning to see and even popping up within the church, and I listen, you know, to comments and comments about comments from time to time, and that's where the concern comes, that we're hearing this talk about love. All you have to do is love, and it's never tied to God's law. Love, 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 love. If you just love everybody, everything's fine. And in context of that, you will see a leaning toward what we might call universalism, meaning that all Christians are true Christians, when in fact we know that's not right. There is a true Christianity. The world does not know it, so they can't be part of it until they do know it. They have a version of Christianity in name. They read the same book. They don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? Because God hasn't called them to understand it yet. You can be sure from Isaiah chapter 2 that the time will come when they will, when everybody will. Not only traditional Christianity alive today, but everybody into the past. And not only those who label themselves as Christians, for those who label themselves in the worship of whatever god or doctrine that they worship, they will all come to know the truth. But God has to call them to open their minds to the time that they're ready for that. So we want to look at some of the scriptures that show that God is love. Love gets bandied around separate from the law, which then breaks down that identity of God's people, those who have been specially called and who do recognize God's law. Traditional Christianity does not. Let's look at the history of this. Christianity started with Christ, and then it began to have heresies that entered even during the Apostle Paul's day in the 50s A.D., Now, Christ was crucified in 31 A.D., but 20 years later, a little over 20 years, Paul is writing to the Galatians, what is it, verse 6, I believe, of chapter 1, and he talks to them about how he's amazed that they've already turned aside to a different gospel, and not the gospel that he delivered, the gospel of God's kingdom, which is what Christ delivered to the apostles, including Paul, and then sent them out to take that to the rest of the world. They changed it. They perverted the gospel from what Christ had delivered to them. So it began then, and we know in reading 1st and 2nd and 3rd John that increased, the heresies increased in the environs of God's true church. Now, John would have been referencing the 90s, about 40 years later, as he lived is reckoned to have died about 100 A.D., John lived a long life. He lived longer than all the rest of the 12 apostles. And he traveled a little bit less than some of them did, but he was where he needed to be be able to reach not only Jews, but other of the scattered tribes of Israel that were moving through Asia Minor at his time, as well as the collateral preaching to Gentiles that Paul had begun. So we have heresies inserted by Satan into the true church within 20-some years after Christ's death and resurrection, in the beginning then of the church on that Pentecost, following his death and resurrection, and increasing in various ways up through the time of John. And John had to deal specifically with what they call in Greek antinomia, or antinomianism, which means against the law. Nomia is law, anti is anti. We know anti, we use it all the time. But anti-law thinking, that it's just grace, meaning that you just have to have God's love, and it has to warm your heart. And, you know, you get into that silly, empty emotional stuff, that kind of jargon, and you lose the clarity of the fact that God's love is the law. Law and love start with the same first letter in English because they are tied inextricably together. You can't separate one from the other. Now, as those heresies increased, gradually you had in the second century, which would have been the 100s, you had two Christianities. You had the true one, beleaguered as it was, and then increasingly you begin to have another one beginning actually to gain more momentum. It was persecuted too by the Romans. They weren't into theological discussions for another 200 years after that. But you had two Christianities, one that continued on the straight course that God had given it, and the other one that made a left turn and began to be, you know, as we use left in that sense, liberal with the knowledge and truth of God. Within a period of time, that one was going to become the Roman Catholic Church, that left turn, the false Christianity. It had its beginnings during the days of the apostles. Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8 was instrumental in that in Rome, based on the histories about him. But it didn't take on the identity as the Roman Catholic Church until somewhat later. But there was the heresy developing, which would affect all doctrines and all aspects, including and clearly understanding what true love is and about God's law. Now, the Roman Church, over the period of time, and it didn't take long, began to invest. It wasn't that they were against law. They just invested in the Pope the power to change laws, just as was prophesied in Daniel 11. They will think to change times and laws. And so the Pope can change them. Now, here's an interesting piece of evidence. I was doing some research on the sermonette once in Great Falls, Montana. We lived there for, was that 2.5 years, I think, in Great Falls. I was the assistant pastor, still part of being a ministerial trainee, and then a local elder out there in the 70s. So I thought I forget what the topic was, but I had gotten a Catholic encyclopedia out of the library or at the library, and I was looking through on a particular point. And I thought, well, I got a little time. I wonder what they write about the Sabbath. So I went and read their Sabbath article. And it started, the very first paragraph, it started out, "The Sabbath is the seventh day, but the church keeps Sunday, the Catholic Church keeps Sunday because the Pope had the authority to change observance from the Sabbath to Sunday." Now, and then it continued to go on to state, however, the Protestants try to find other ways to support keeping Sunday. And I'll explain those other ways in a moment. But they fail. There is no argument in the Bible that changes Saturday to Sunday as far as the Sabbath goes. And the Protestants try to do it, though, and try to make it say that. They force the scriptures when, in fact, it was the authority of the Pope. So whenever they keep Sunday, they recognize the authority of the Pope. That's an interesting and a very frank statement. But that's why the Catholics keep Sunday and not the Sabbath. They reject the law outright. They invested in their minds. The Pope has the authority as the vicar of Christ. He sits in the place of Christ. He can change whatever he wants. Now, we know that's not right. But that's what they think. The Protestants, on the other hand, left the Catholic Church in the 1500s. That's when it began, the Reformation. And they almost had a good idea. You know, almost. But they didn't quite make it, so it wasn't a good idea. It was still a bad idea, with all due respects to them. And what they began to do is to try to find ways to weaken God's law, to break down God's law to where this, it's not important to keep those days. And Sabbath keeping is Old Testament, and you need to keep Sunday. For some reason, they just never stop to think that they're still recognizing, just like the Catholics say, the authority of the Pope, and they do that. So they've gone through every kind of gymnastic to show that they should be able to keep Sunday. And one of the main arguments they use is Matthew 5. Let's look at Matthew 5. We need to keep God's law clear in our minds and therefore understand truly what God's love is. Because if we let that slip, then the first thing you know, we will lose our identity as God's true church. And when you hear it come up in conversation with brethren who know better, you need to point things out to keep them focused. We need to help each other in this way. I've seen the trends. We were considering those driving up. And I remember back in the 1970s, a wave of liberalism sort of swept through the church a little bit. And you had, the dress and clothing styles change and hairstyles change to match the times. That was the hippie, the downside of the hippie movement. And you got the love talk coming from the pulpit in a number of cases. Now, most of those men didn't stay with us very long at that time. In the 1990s, a little less than 20 years later, that happened again, as we know very well, in the mid-90s. And we know the history of that. That led to the formation of the United Church of God, because what had been the organizational body of the church rejected God's law outright, began to adopt traditional Protestantism. Well, we've got to beware. You know, it's about time. You know, 20-some years later, or about 20 years later, 19 actually, we're seeing some of that surface again. It's hard to stay focused when you live in such a liberal world. And we must always be on our guard and help each other to be on our guard. So in Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at the argument that the Protestants have used. It's in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the way this is viewed by traditional Christianity, they say to fulfill, the Greek word means to fill to the full or to complete. And therefore, Christ fulfilled the law so we don't have to keep it. Hold it. We follow his example and he fulfilled the law so we don't have to keep the law that he had always kept before. Now, how does that work? I told you, it would require significant mental gymnastics, also known as twisted thinking, in order to make jump to that conclusion, especially if you don't read the rest of the following verses. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Now, okay, what are the law of the prophets? Well, the Old Testament was both prescriptive in the sense it tells us how to live. That would be the law. And the law technically is the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible that Moses was God's scribe or writer for. And then the prophets would be the second section, and that would be all the prophets. Now, in this instance, we find Christ lumping the Psalms or the writings section of the Old Testament in with the prophets because the Psalms are filled with prophecy. David was a prophet as well as being one of the writers of the writings. So we have, it's basically, it is a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy. He didn't come to destroy God's word. What kind of logic would that be? What is Christ's other name? Well, he has many names, but the one in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ has always been just like the Father, but one of his titles is the Word. He is the Word of God in person, and he is the one who inspired those prophets of old to write down the Word of God in print. So why would he destroy what he is? And yet the Protestants argue that he did. They have to do that. They have to destroy the law so they can cast it out. This is one of their ways in to getting rid of Sabbath keeping so that they can keep Sunday, which they seem to be apparently very comfortable with when they were Catholics back in the days of Martin Luther before he began the Reformation. For assuredly, I say to you, because look at verse 18, you know, those who think he did away with the law, assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. One jot or one tittle is always going to be there. Now, the tittle is a reference to those little tiny marks on Hebrew letters, the little horns, as they're called, that identify this letter or that letter, or by the time of Christ, they could have been for vowel sounds. Sometimes they're just tiny marks that are added to the letter itself. And the jot was more like what we would call a period. In Greek, I think that word is iota. We're not going to change things one iota. We use that Greek word all the time in our common language. So if Christ was to destroy fulfill the law so it wasn't in force anymore, then why does he immediately say, until heaven and earth pass away, which hasn't happened yet, nothing's going to change? You see their illogic. He continues in verse 19, showing the fact that God's law is absolutely in force. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who breaks it or teaches others to break it will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that he's in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of God, as Matthew is another way of saying kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which presently is comprised of Christ and the Father, will call him least. In other words, they are not pleased when you break the divine law or when you teach others to do so. And he who, but whosoever, the last part of the verse, whosoever does, as in keep, and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, hold it. Aren't the righteous, the Pharisees, weren't they super righteous? Didn't they pride themselves in that? The scribes the same way? And the answer is no. Let me show you, in essence, what they did. Someday we'll make a whole sermon of this and go through it in a lot more detail than we will here. But you have several different issues that Christ took with them throughout the rest of the chapter. For example, we have, starting in verse 21, murder begins in the heart. All you have to do is hate somebody and you're guilty of murder. You don't have to kill them. Now, if you kill them, you're guilty of murder too. But you already committed the sin of hate before you even got that far. Then over in verse 27, here's another one. That adultery is in the heart. Whoever lusts after, you know, somebody else in a sexual way has committed adultery. Verse 31 introduces for about two verses there that marriage is sacred and binding. And then there is the issue of oaths in verse 33, where Christ says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your word be good without an oath. And then going the second mile, somebody slaps you on the right cheek. This starts in verse 38. And then you have to love your enemies in verse 43. All of those issues, we'll go through those, as I say, sometime in very great detail. But the point, the reason he picked those out in the overview here is because they were all issues that he had with the scribes and Pharisees. For example, the issue of murder or adultery. Adultery, now they believed that if you committed the physical act, that was wrong. They believed in the law of God, in the authority of the law. What they did is they weakened the law by their reasonings and their customs, their traditions, non-biblical traditions, mind you. And they weakened that one by saying it was okay to desire another woman for a man, or a woman to desire another man other than her husband. In other words, to lust after them was okay. You just couldn't commit the act. You know, they thought that, you know, that's in the Talmud, that's in their writings of the various rabbis. Marriage is sacred and binding. However, what they did is they found all kinds of ways that made it easier for a man to divorce his wife. Oh, but marriage is sacred and binding. However, if you don't like her, then this is what you have to do. You know, so that they considered the law to be a burden. So they were trying to find a way to lighten the burden. And you think, hold it. The Pharisees called God's law a burden? I thought the Protestants called God's law a burden. Uh-huh. Yeah. Very, very similar reasoning. And then we could throw in all the rest of traditional Christianity as well as the Protestants. Love your enemies. The last one there, starting in verse 43. Now, we understand you. We have to love our enemies. We have to love all mankind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even your enemies are your neighbors. All right, we got lots of enemies who are our neighbors in a national sense. Right now, especially, and Israel has a lot more. Well, they taught that you love your friends and hate your enemies. But you do have to love your friends. See, love is a part of the law. But they didn't think they had to love their enemy. They thought they could hate their enemy, and Christ said, no, 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 you're wrong. You guys are all going astray from the law in this way, and this way, and this way, and that way. By your customs, by your own human reasoning, you are weakening the law. And I won't stand for it. This is the way. Walk in it. And that's what he was doing in Matthew chapter 5. And yet, the Protestant argument typically is that verse 17 says the law is done away, that Christ has fulfilled it, and we don't have to keep it. And law, if we were to do things because we're told to do things, then that's bad. We should do things because we just love to do them. See how empty that argument is? We love to do them because they're the right things, because they are the law. In the minds of God's people, love and law go together. It is not in any way demeaning of love that it to have it made part of the law. It gives it more power, a stronger love. So the irony is that the world's argument today is the same argument the Pharisees were using back then. It is God's law of love. Now, to identify it as God's law of love and that the love is the law, we need to go to Matthew 22 and look at that example. And here, Christ is challenged by one of, I believe they called them the lawyers. We want to begin in verse 34. Matthew 22. And verse 34. Then the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees on the resurrection issue. See, the Pharisees, at least they did believe that there was going to be a resurrection. And the Sadducees did not. You know, they thought, because they only thought that the writings of Moses were inspired, and none of the rest of the Old Testament was inspired. And none of the rabbinical teachings, the oral laws, it was often referred to, was inspired. Now, the Sadducees were right. The rabbinical writings weren't inspired. But they were wrong when they rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. It only had five books long, is all their Old Testament was, as far as inspired scripture went. Now, anything not mentioned in their doctrines went, anything not mentioned in the first five books doesn't exist. There's no Satan, and there are no angels, for example. And there's no resurrection. OK, because they say it isn't mentioned there. So they believe that this was life, and whatever you got now is what you got, and that was it. Which is why they were Sadducee. No, that's not why they were Sadducee. You know why they were called Sadducees? It's Saduk or Zodok. They were descendants of Zodok, who was the priest under David. And it was the Zadokian priesthood, the line of Zadok that, and instead of Abiathar, from David's time. That's why they were called Sadducees. Just the emphasis is on the wrong syllable, so we don't notice that it's Zodok or Zadok, as the Jews would say it. So the Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in the Old Testament that it was all inspired. So they did have the concept of the resurrection drawn from the Old Testament. However, they believe that all the oral law, everything that the rabbis had been written in the previous 400 years or so, was also inspired and equally authoritative. So their customs, their traditions were drawn from that body of teaching, which was not part of God's law. It was human meanderings, human arguments, just like we find with traditional Christianity today. They are Pharisees. Modern day version. They wouldn't think so, but in fact they are. However, you must understand the Pharisees were the liberals in the days of Christ. The Sadducees were the conservatives. You see, they only the writings of Moses. The Pharisees took the Old Testament, and we think, well, yeah, but that's true. Yeah, it is. But they threw a whole bunch of other stuff onto it. So they added more to the Scriptures than was actually in the Scripture, whereas the Pharisees took away from the Scriptures. And God says, don't do either one. This is my word. You don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. One did one thing. One did the other thing. Where was the truth? Where Christ was. He explained the balanced understanding of God's law and God's love, and that, in fact, love is the law. So in Matthew 22, we come to that point. Verse 34, so when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So he's trying to find an inn, somewhere he can start an argument. What's the great commandment in the law? The greatest is the sense here. And Jesus came right back immediately. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He quoted the Shema, or we call it the Shema, but it's the Shema as it would be said in Hebrew, which is Deuteronomy 6. It means, hear, O Israel, the Eternal is one. You know, and then it goes on to say this. So he said, you love God above all. God is first. You must love God. Oh, love is the law. And the first four commandments specifically deal with that. That you'll have no other gods before the true God, no graven images to be worshipped. Do not take God's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. All having to do with the worship of the true God. That shows love toward God. And then Christ didn't skip a beat in verse 38. He comes in with this. This is the first and great commandment. Love God above all. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we know, that's the last six. In other words, you honor your father and mother. That's number five. Commandment five. Commandment six, you shall not murder. Commandment seven, you shall not commit adultery in any form. Commandment 8, you shall not steal. Commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness. And Commandment 10, you shall not covet. All that has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in the Bible as it existed at that time, and likewise now, when you add in the New Testament, hung on those two commandments. And those two commandments, love God above all things, and number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. They are the summary commandments. Loving God and loving your fellow man. Love, therefore, is the law. Love is the law. They can't be separated. Love does not exist outside of God's law. Now, he said that these two commandments, the commandments about loving God and loving your neighbor, on them the entire Word of God hangs, which is why Christ then said, when confronted with Satan, if you'll think back to Matthew 4 or Luke 4, whichever you prefer, and verse 4, in each case, you shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Satan was tempting him and they were in the argument about baking bread when he was fasting, he quoted, you shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All of God's word is God's law. Not just the Ten Commandments. They're summaries of all the rest of it. And the two great commandments are summaries of the ten. There's a hierarchy to God's law in that sense. And it all gets down to the fact that love is the law. That is the great lesson from all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. And Matthew 22 is a keystone section. It defeats entirely traditional Christianity's weakening of the law and trying to just talk about love only. There is no love only. It's not true love if it's love only without law. Love has to be within the law of God. It flows through the channel of God's law. And if you hear love being bandied about in conversation or in any other way, and it's not in the context of God's law, then you know that that's not really God's love. That's not true love. And it's not what God's people teach or believe. It's not what the Scripture teaches. Now, let's go to John. Oh, let me see. This John is called the Apostle of Love, which is irony in itself. You know why? Remember his brother? His brother was James. James, the son of Zebedee. There was another James who was an apostle too, Alphaeus. But James and John, of the sons of Zebedee, were brothers. And Christ had a nickname for them. Boanerges. Sons of thunder. They wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy a Samaritan town. Now, the Samaritans were descended from some Babylonians. The Assyrians had brought in the area of the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after they conquered and took those all away. They brought them back to the ruins of Samaria. So later, 700 years later, by the time of Christ, they're called Samaritans. And then they intermarried with a few priests. So they kind of mixed Babylon mystery religion with a little bit of the knowledge of the truth. It really gave us the springboard for much of traditional Christianity of today. And at the time of Christ, the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds because the Samaritans said the Jews were imposters. And the Jews said, no. You're the imposters. We're the true people of God. We are part of the Israelites. You're only distantly related a little bit. And Christ himself verified that. He said in John 4 that salvation is of the Jews. I mean, the Messiah himself had to be humanly come from the tribe of Judah, not from the Samaritans. They had this contest going on. However, when Christ and his disciples traveled back and forth from Judea, from Galilee to Judea, about where Jerusalem was, they had to go through Samaria. So at one point they were headed to Jerusalem, and when they saw that their faces were toward Jerusalem, they wouldn't let them stay in the town. So James and John wanted to call down, fire from the sky and fry them, kill them all. And Christ said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Now later they came to understand what spirit they were of. So it ends good. And he wouldn't let them call down fire from heaven just because they didn't leave Motel 6 light on for them. So John then became, from that fiery beginning as a disciple, ultimately became known as the Apostle of Love because he writes quite a bit about it. He's the one that recorded Christ's words at the final Passover teaching session, that I give you a new commandment, I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And that was emphasized over and over through John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Likewise, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we find extensive discussion of what true godly love is. And that's where we want to go at this point. Let's go to 1st John. Well, First John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3. There aren't many pages involved in John's general epistle, so sometimes you can bounce right from Hebrews to Revelation when you're trying to spin the pages, but they're here and they're jam-packed. Chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 3, let me back up to verse 1 to give us a little context. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that when it says the Christ, it means the Messiah, Christos in Greek, is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. So Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. That wasn't his family name, that was a title. He was the Messiah. Hence, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, where the "thus" dropped. Jesus is the Christ, and is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You know, if you love the Father, you love Christ. So we're talking about love. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Ah, love is the law. To love our fellow brethren means that we keep the commandments. We are tying love and law constantly together. Love is the law. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, as we've already discussed. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Likewise, over a few pages in 2 John and verse 6. This is a letter to an elect lady. It may be that is a reference to a congregation, or it may be to a lady that he knew that was in that congregation. I rejoice greatly that I have found, verse 4, I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, as though I wrote a new commandment to you, Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. So we've had the same commandment all along, that we love one another. Love is God's law, and God's law is love. It defines what love is, that we love one another. That's the commandment. This love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, and you should walk in it. So God's love flows through the channels of God's law. Love is the law. They can't be separated. Now, when you hear them being separated, you know that there's danger there. That's not good. What is the first of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. Which is why some... And what's the second one for extra credit?
Joy.
Joy, love. And that's why sometimes in England you have people with the surname of Lovejoy. Because it was back when they invented last names, people picked them. Some were occupational names. Some were curses if they didn't pay enough to whoever was registering it. But some of them were drawn from Scripture. Lovejoy sounded really good in Saxon language, so it was an honored name. American Indian tribes, honored names are important. You know, there's a funny story. A little Indian boy went to his father and said, Father, why did you name my older brother, Running Bear? He said, well, son, it's like this. We have a tradition. Picking your name, we've come out of the teepee in the morning after you've been born, and the first thing we see becomes your name. I saw a bear running across the meadow. So I thought, that's a good name for my boy. I call him Running Bear. And the little guy said, oh, so why did you call my sister Singing Dove? He says, well, the morning after she was born, I came out, and this beautiful dove was right up there on that branch singing away. So Singing Dove, what a beautiful name for your sister. Why do you ask these strange questions, puking dog? My mother taught school on the Oglala, for the Oglala tribe on the Pine Ridge Reservation there in South Dakota for 17 years. So we have a lot of Oglala friends. They're one of the tribes of the Sioux, or the Lakota, as they're sometimes called. And when you go through the phone book, she knows all, you know, a lot of children who are now grown up. She knows them, you know, of these surnames. But you have some honored names in Indian culture. Great warrior or great hunter is going to be honored. So Two Bulls is a good name. That was probably named, that became some young boy's man name. He earned that. He had to earn his man name one way or the other because he shot two bulls on his first buffalo hunt. That would be the likely reason for Two Bulls. Spotted Wolf Guts, I'm not sure why that was chosen, but I'm guessing it may have been the descendants of a medicine man. You know, because, you know, just like the other pagans of the world, they sometimes would look at the guts of an animal and try to say that they could predict what was coming. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know any butchers who are prophets. You know, they don't do that so much anymore. But the other name, though, that you know wasn't an honored name was Afraid of His Horse. The Sioux were phenomenal horsemen. Nobody's going to be afraid of his horse, but if somebody is, they're going to get a nickname that they can't shake. And so that was his problem. He... So they had a great-grandfather who was afraid of his horse, and so that's what they called him. Now, that would be probably not as many syllables in Sioux, but still, it's kind of a funny way. Not an honored name, but Lovejoy is an honored name because it is two of the fruits of God's Spirit. Now, love is the law, and love is a fruit of the Spirit. So we, therefore, can, connecting those two things, we can see where God's Spirit is going to carry the true love of God that is connected to the law. The law of love will flow through God's Spirit. Now, if we see thinking creeping into our own thinking, where we're not connecting law and love together, then we know that's not of God's Spirit. That's an outside influence. If we see that in conversation or surfing Facebook, then we see somebody we need to pray for because they're losing a grip on the fact that love is the law. Again, mankind doesn't like God's law. There's a reason for that. Let's go to the next scripture is back in John, the main book of John, John 14 and verse 15. One of those examples where John recorded the words of Christ about loving one another, the new commandment. But this one connects love and law directly together in that same context. John 14:15. Jesus is saying, this is the teaching session after the Passover meal, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you don't love Christ, then don't keep them. Of course, that has grave eschatological ramifications if you don't keep them. That means, you don't want to be in God's kingdom. But if you love Christ, love the Father either way, you keep God's commandments. Love is the law. Love and law must be taken together. They can't be separated one from the other. Now, let's go to Romans. This is one of the key, really the clinchers of this dissertation, of the sermon. Romans chapter 13. We're only hitting some of the really basic passages here. There are others, and as you start to think about the concept, love is the law, whenever you see the word love in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, and then you start looking for the law, and you're going to find it. It's very close. Love and law go together. Romans 13. And how the traditional Protestantism can come up with the argument that they use out of Matthew 5:17 when in Romans it says what it says, it is just quite baffling. owe no one anything, in verse 8 of Romans 13, except to love one another. You owe others your love. It's a debt. Well, you owe them. We owe God that as well. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, complete it. You've done what the law commands. God's law teaches love. Love is the law. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, now here's a selection out of the 10. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the law. They are anchored solidly together, which gives us the teaching and the lesson that we're seeking today. God's law is a law of love. And if you break a law of love to your neighbor, then we've sinned when we do that. Or if we don't love God, we have sinned. Either way, we have to love God's word and love all that God has commanded us to love. Now, let's finish up then in James chapter 2 as we consider one other additional aspect. James chapter 2. We want to begin in verse 8 of James 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Now, God's law is called a royal law. Why? Well, because the king gave it. God is king in that sense. Whatever ruling title, whether it be king or emperor, whatever honored name or title that could be given, already belongs to God. Thus, royal is very appropriate for describing God's law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you do well. But then if you show partiality, you commit sin. You know, where you love somebody over here because what you might get from them, but over here you don't really care about them. Because all they are is hangers-on, or, you know, they can't give you anything. You know, you're not going to profit from, you know, loving them. That's showing partiality. You commit sin, and you're convicted by the law. You see, love and law go together. Love defines the law. When we claim to love somebody and not love somebody else, then we really don't love even the ones we claim to love. And hating the other person breaks the law. That's hating being the opposite of love. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, in verse 10, he is guilty of all. In other words, if we don't show love toward God and love toward neighbor in one point of the law, then we have broken the commandment of love, because love is the law. They go together. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The royal law is the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Love and law go together. I think these are just some of the passages, some of the basic ones that help us to understand this concept and to help clarify and keep us anchored to it. There are many, many more that can be illustrated. And as I said, Matthew 5 is a fascinating sermon in itself, which sometime I'll develop it into that. When you hear love being talked about being separate from God's law, then you're hearing it. That's not true love. And it's the kind of love is going in the wrong direction. It's not flowing through the channel of God's law. Pull that back in your own thinking to what it should be, and encourage other brethren to do the same when you hear things.